If you would, please open your Bible for scripture reading tonight to Psalm 100. I'll be reading from the King James Version, Psalm chapter 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness, before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations.
Amen. Good evening, everybody. It's great to see you. We're thankful for this opportunity that we can come together and worship. And the psalm that was just read in your hearing is a call for Israel in the Old Testament to come together and to worship God because he is good. And verse 5 is our memory verse for this week. I want to do a little bit of housekeeping along that line before we get into the lesson. We have, after this week, this memory verse, Psalm 100, verse 5, we only have two more for the year. And so I encourage you, if you all are thinking about trying to finish a certain number, a certain goal, to try to do that soon. We only have two more left for the year. I want to put up on the board here, I know that they don't do it for this reason, but these are some of our top memorizers. We have 34 verses that we've gone through. We'll go through this whole year. We're on number 32. And these are some of the ones that have done all or most of those 32 so far, and so we're thankful for their good efforts. And many others have memorized a few, and we're thankful for all that the work that people have done, basically to hide God's word in our heart that we might not sin against Him. We live in a day and time where it's easy, just like any day and time, but particularly in our day and time, where it's easy to get disheartened. To become skeptical, to maybe because you go through various trials and tribulations in life, losses, to wonder if God is so good. And one of the ways that the devil tries to get at us, if he can't get us through the lust of the eyes, or the lust of the flesh, is to try to get us discouraged. And through the pride of life, say that the Christian life just isn't the life to live. Because we start to question whether God really is good. But Psalm 100 is this passage that talks about how we should come to the Lord, we should worship Him, and it is a wonderful blessing for us to come together and worship Him because, you know, in worship we have this reminder of the proper perspective that we ought to have as humans. If there were no God, then as far as we know, we're the top of the evolutionary chain, and there's nothing ahead of us, there's nothing on top of us. All we have to do is to be careful that some other species doesn't overtake us. And so man becomes very arrogant, full of pride. But when we come together and worship God, even though God has created us, Genesis 1:6, to have dominion over all the creation, we realize that there is something higher than us. We realize our place in this universe. We realize that God is God. We're on the earth. We're people. We're humans. And though we have dominion over the things of the earth, there is someone who is much greater, much higher, that we have to remember. And worship helps keep us in that perspective, that God is the one that deserves our worship, deserves our praise, because of who He is. And as Psalm 100 says, it's He that made us, and not ourselves. And so we live in a world where I think a lot of people basically live life as if they are precariously placed at the top of the evolutionary model, and they think that that's all there is. But we remember that God created us, and it keeps us humble, keeps us thinking about the way that we ought to live in preparation for His judgment. Now, the thing about God is His mercy and His goodness, as Psalm 105 says. His mercy endures for every generation. It's everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. So God is good, and His mercy and His truth are not going to change. Malachi 3, verse 6, God says, I am the Lord, I change not. James 1, verse 17, the Bible mentions how every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The wonderful thing about our God is that He's good today, He's always been good, He always will be good. There is no change in Him. Now, with people, there might be changes. You and I go through different circumstances in life, and skepticism, as I've mentioned, can move into the heart, or somebody can go away from the truth, as we talked about this morning. But God is not that way. His goodness is always the same, and He's not going to change. And so, God is good, as Psalm 100, verse 5 says, the Lord is good, and He is infinitely good. He is good more than we can even measure as humans. One of the ancient philosophers, Protagoras, said that man is the measure of all things, of things which are, that they are, and of things which are not, that they are not. Now, this has been variously interpreted, but basically, no matter what interpretation you take, he's saying that man is basically the one that measures and makes up for himself his own standards. And so man, it's a kind of a humanistic, relativistic type of teaching, that whatever man decides, that's it. Is that true? That's the way many people approach the world today, that man is the measure of all things. And so if man says something's right, then it's right. If man says something's wrong, it's wrong. And that's the end of it. And man may change that for any society or any individual may change that at any time. And what's right in a certain situation now may not have been right later, or what's been wrong might be right. And so man is basically left to himself, and it's relative on what man says. We know that's not the case. You know, the Bible mentions time and again that God is good. I think it's interesting, some of the darkest periods of time that we've had in human history should teach us some lessons. I'm reminded of what C.S. Lewis said in talking about morality. He says, if no set of moral ideas were truer or better than any other, there would be no sense in preferring civilized morality to savage morality, or Christian morality to Nazi morality. In that famous debate that Thomas B. Warren had with A.G. and Flew, he presented some of the statements that the prosecutor in the case, Justice Robert Jackson, presented at the Nuremberg trials, where many of the henchmen and higher-ups in the Nazi order were put on trial. And their argument and their defense was that the laws of Germany changed during that period of time. In fact, they had the moral right to follow what Germany deemed right. And so they were saying, you can't judge us according to United States law or France law or England's law. And we were following German law. But you know, Robert Jackson said that they had transgressed a law that goes above the provincial and transient. The provincial just means a certain geographical area. The transient means a certain short period of time. So what law did they transgress? It wasn't some human law. It was something that was above man-made laws of morality, man-made laws of nations. It was beyond the bounds of a certain geography. It was beyond the bounds of a certain period of time, a certain regime coming into power. Well, Dr. Flew couldn't really answer it, but Thomas Warren was putting forth this idea, the higher moral law that we know they transgressed was God's law, God's standard of goodness. You know, evil cannot exist unless there is a standard for good. Somebody says, well, I don't recognize God. God doesn't exist. But then they'll turn right around and they'll say, this is evil. As soon as you say something's evil, then you're in a quandary because you're appealing to some sort of standard. How can we know that a line is curvy unless we have the concept of a straight line, unless we have the standard? And what I'm suggesting to you is that God is the standard of goodness. And He is the ultimate, the paragon of goodness. And any defect that we might see, even though our vision and our perception of moral goodness and might be a little bit frayed or a little bit skewed, we still recognize that there is some ultimate good. And Anselm used that in order to argue to the existence of God. And God is that standard. And so he's high above what anything that we could consider. He is the ultimate good. There is no getting better than God. There is no greater good than God. God is the ultimate good. He's the perfect good. In Romans chapter 11, the Bible mentions, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God." All throughout the Bible, we have references to God's goodness. Psalm 31, verse 19, "How great is your goodness, which you have laid up for them that fear you." Psalm 107 says time and again, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness," about four times in that psalm. Isaiah 57, verse 15, "Thus says the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the holy place." God is this great God that's above anything that we could really relate to on our own in the sense of understanding him. But it says in Romans 11, verse 22, that we ought to behold the goodness and the severity of God. Those Jews that fell in the Old Testament, on them fell severity. But toward us, goodness, if we'll continue in his goodness. This is a God that gave his own son for us. That's how good he is. A lot of times when we talk about the attributes of God, we want to parse them out in order to help our understanding. But really, God's attributes are more simple than that. They're one of who he is, his nature. You think about this. In our minds, somebody could be good and maybe not necessarily just. You know, that what I mean is they could be benevolent. You know, God could be kind of like some people consider him, that old grandfather that just pats you on the back and gives you candy and doesn't ever discipline you. But if we really think about it, that would not be the ultimate good, would it? You see, God is the ultimate good, not only because he's good, but also because he's just. And so we behold the goodness and the severity of God. Now, there is evil that exists in the world, and God is the creator of this world, and he placed us in it, and so we can wonder to ourselves, how is it that God can be the ultimate good when evil exists in the world? How can he allow evil? Well, God doesn't promote evil, certainly. But he permits us to exercise our free will. He gave man free will, and he put us in this world that is perfectly honed to give us the chance to exercise our free will and to flesh out what is really inside of us. And so this environment that God has placed us in this physical world brings out what's deep inside of man, whether it's for good or for evil. This life has a way of bringing out what's inside you. The Bible mentions how God, as I mentioned before, is a transcendent God. What that means is he's over and above what we can, in some ways, consider relatable to in this world. And the idea of God being transcendent is that whatever happens in the world, God is not changed to be less good by what happens in the world. He's transcendent of that. Isaiah 57, as I mentioned, he's one that inhabits eternity. When you think about relating to God, in some ways it seems so difficult because in what ways is he like us? He's pure spirit. He's not in this physical world. He inhabits eternity. He's always existed. When you think about a spirit, what does here or there, I mean, you go to talk about going to see God. It's not like you can get in some sort of vessel and go see him. You know, going to heaven is not just going out into outer space far enough to go get it. Here and there, and those are all physical things. And God is a spiritual being. God is spirit, John 4:24. And so he's transcendent of us. Hebrews 11, verse 3 says that he framed the worlds out of nothing. And so what existed before God spoke the world into existence was pure spirit. It's something that we've never experienced. But that's what God inhabits. And so we have here God being transcendent of the world. Now, there are some other people throughout history that have had various ideas of various gods that were transcendent. Aristotle had the idea that of an unmoved mover that was not really a god or a person, but more actuality. You know, the acorn becomes the oak, and everything is changing and moving. And the unmoved mover was pure actuality, not personal, not doing anything, but the actuality that everything's moving towards. A little closer to the biblical God is the deist view. You know, many of our founding fathers were deists. They believed that God created the world and then didn't work any miracles, just kind of let it run down like a clock, unaffected by what happens in it. There are some people that have taken the God of the Scriptures and distorted it into be more personal because they believe God's too transcendent. And the philosophy term for this, as opposed to transcendence, is immanence, that God is involved in the world. Now, the Bible teaches this. But, you know, there are process theologians that say, well, God learns things and he grows and he makes mistakes. And that's not true. The Bible certainly doesn't say that. And then there are even people like in the New Age movement and pantheism that think that everything is God. You're God, I'm God, the whole world is God. And that's not true. But we have this perfect balance in the biblical God. He's transcendent, yes, but he's also immanent. In Acts 17, you remember that Paul mentions to those in Athens, in verse 25, that he doesn't need anything but, that's the transcendent, he doesn't need to be worshipped with men's hand, doesn't need anything from us, but, that's the transcendence, but, notice the immanence, he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Then Jesus say in Matthew 5, 45, that he sends his rain on the just and the unjust, his sun on the evil and on the good. And so God is involved in this world. Jeremiah 23, 24 says that the Lord fills heaven and earth. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, in every place, beholding the good and the evil. He is a God that answers our prayers. 1 John 5:14, we know, we have this confidence that whatever we ask, he hears us. And if anything in the Bible would teach that God is imminently involved in the world, consider the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Certainly that is God being involved in the world and experiencing the things of the world. And so you have God both being transcendent of the world, where the world doesn't make him less good, but also God being immanent to the world, but not to the point that God learns things, or that somehow if we don't worship him, that somehow he becomes disappointed or makes mistakes or things like that. And so you have this tremendously unique concept of God that could only be revealed to us, that man couldn't ever think of, that's different from any other philosophy that's out there in the world. And so God is that infinite good that we can't even measure with our minds. How close are you to counting to infinity? I always stop at some point, right? I can't conceive of that. That's the way God is. We have these things revealed to us in his word, but we really can't conceive of how good he is. And so he's infinitely good. Notice also he's intrinsically good. God is good in and of himself. He's not good for any means. It's not a means to an end. God is not good because he's trying to get something. He's good because that's who he is. In Plato's Euthyphro, Socrates asks in this dialogue with Euthyphro, is what is holy, holy because the gods approve it, or do they approve it because it is holy? Now, we know that our God is very different from the Greek gods. The Greek gods were capricious. They acted many times like people in a soap opera would act, right? Our God's not that way. But the question, you know, this is philosophy, I guess, 101, is you know, what is holy? Holy because gods approve of it, or do they approve of it because it's holy? That is, they think that they have a conundrum here, because if something's holy first, and that precedes the God, then that's something greater than God. And so God is trying to, you know, meet some standard that's even higher than him, which means he's not the ultimate good. But on the other hand, if things are holy just because God chooses them, then that makes God an arbitrary decider, that he's just going to say, well, I'm going to make that good, and I'm going to make that bad, and eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and whatever he decides then becomes good. And so God then becomes somebody that is just placing these things arbitrarily on us, and is he really good if he is just picking and choosing what's good and what's not good? And the answer is that neither of these is true. You know, good neither proceeds nor results from God. And so the standard of good is not something higher than God. It's also not something lower than God. It's something that flows from his very nature. You know, we have some statements in the Bible that talk about what God is. John is fond of these. 1 John 1:5, God is light. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. And just as God is love, God is good. If you want to know what goodness is, it's God. And you know that word goodness, etymologically, comes from God, doesn't it? You know that's also true philosophically, spiritually speaking, that the root of goodness is God. It's who He is. If you want to talk about goodness, the very source and origin of it is God, and it's not something that He made up, neither is it something that He's striving to attain. It's something that is who He is, His very nature. So God is intrinsically, in and of Himself, good. And then finally, for tonight, God is instrumentally good. That is, God is good so that we might be good. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the Bible mentions, "Do you despise the riches and the goodness and the forbearance and the long-suffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" When you consider how every breath you take is a gift from the Almighty, every bite of food you eat is a gift from Him, and the wonderful relationships that we have in the church, the wonderful relationships that we have in our families, life, every day of life, is a gift to you from God. And when you think about that, how can you take what He's given and then spiritually consider how He sacrificed His own Son? He didn't even spare His own Son. He was willing to give us His own Son. And He's willing to freely give us all things, Romans 8 will tell us. How could I then turn my back on Him and turn against Him and knowingly go into sin? You know, sometimes Satan gets our mind off of it and we go into sin. But if we consider the goodness of God, it will lead us to repentance. When you consider how good God is for you, it leads you to repent, to obey Him, to want to respond in love back to Him. God's goodness not only leads us to repentance, but it propels us to look forward to something far better than this life. You know, Psalm 27 mentions in verse 13, "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." And so it was because of the goodness that the psalmist could say that that's why he didn't faint. That's why he kept on keeping on. You know, people that get towards the end of their life and the evil days come and they have all of these health struggles, it's a hard time. But isn't it amazing to see a faithful Christian going through that and saying, "I know there's something far greater." And so these trials, yes, they're a burden, but they're light compared to what I'm going to experience. And so they're able to look at their trials through the perspective of knowing God has something far greater for them, that God is good. I remember talking to somebody that had lost, had a terrible tragedy in their life. And I was asking how they were coping with that, and they said, "Well, we serve a good God." And really, at the end of the day, that's the answer, isn't it? And so God's goodness helps us to have the right perspective. Colossians 3 tells us that if we are risen with Christ, we ought to seek those things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of the Majesty on high. "Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." That's something we look forward to. You know, God made this world so that we might seek Him. God is instrumentally good in the sense that He has placed us in this world where we're confronted with the physical. But just as the earth is not too close to the sun where it would be burned up, yet not too far away where it would freeze, so God has placed us at the right distance from Himself. You know, God is there so that if we want to follow Him, we can seek Him and find Him. However, God is not breathing down our necks. And at any moment, if we decide that we're going to turn our back on Him, that immediately we would be struck down. You know, whenever somebody is confronted with the presence of God in Scripture, they almost lapse into non-existence. They just fall down on their face. You know, we don't serve God out of that close proximity just because we can't help it. No, God has finely tuned and balanced everything so that if we want to follow Him, we can choose to. However, if we want to dismiss Him, He's far enough away that we can hide our thoughts from Him. We can live our lives and and try to put him off for a little while. And he's made it so that we can make that decision. And this is exactly what Paul said to those philosophers at Athens. He says that God of one blood made all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and he's determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. Why? Why did God create the world? That they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God is just there, just far enough away that we can seek him, but also far enough away that we can turn away from him. So, tonight when we think about this God that is above our understanding, that is infinitely good, this God who is the very definition of good, this God who is intrinsically good, let's also think about how this God is leading us to be better, to be good, that he's instrumentally good in my life, that if it weren't for God, where would I be? If it weren't for God, God leading me all along the way to become better, to hope for heaven, to become better suited for that eternal land, that's what he's doing. And so I have the decision, and he's giving this to me. You know, God always respects and encourages free will. That's what this life is all about. We are showing whether we really love God or whether we love the things of this world that are fleeting. And so James 1:13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." God is not tempting you. He's not telling you to try to do wrong. He's not trying to get you to do that. He's giving you the option. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. We all have things in our own lives where I have my want-tos and God has what he's given me to do. And so when I decide to do my want-to instead of what God wants me to do, then I sin. And sin, if I do not deal with it in the proper manner and take care of it by making sure that it's forgiven, by repenting of it, sin, James 1:15 says, when it is finished, brings forth death. That's the end of that decision if I make that. However, if I choose to do God's will and refuse the sin, then I have eternal life waiting for me. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, Moses told the people of Israel after he had recounted the law to them, he says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." You remember the famous choice that Joshua gave the people that followed him while they were in the land. In Joshua 24, verse 15, he says, "If it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, or gods of your fathers on the other side of the flood. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So we have the choice. I can follow my own lusts and go down the path to death, or I can choose, I can will to follow God. And that's what this life's all about. It's the supremacy of your will, what you're choosing. And you have before you life and death, and you have the choice tonight. Revelation 22, verse 17 says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely." Do you will to have eternal life? Do you will to follow this God that is the ultimate good, who's infinitely good, who's intrinsically good, and who's instrumentally good in your life? Or are you going to turn from all of his goodness and go the path of death? What you need to do in order to obey the gospel is very simple. You must believe, John 8, 24. Repent of your sins, Acts 17, 30. Confess Christ before men, Romans 10, 10. And be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, 1 Peter 3, 21. After having done those things, we have to live faithfully unto death, Revelation 2, verse 10. And so the decision is yours and the decision is mine tonight. What decision we will make? What we will? Will we will to follow God, or we will to follow our own lust that will ultimately lead to death? We pray that you'll make the right decision, that you'll allow the goodness of God to lead you to repentance tonight while together we stand and while we sing.
Sweet are the promises, kind is the word, dearer far than any message man ever heard. Pure was the mind of Christ, sinless I seem. He the great example is and pattern for me. Where he leads, I'll follow, follow all the way. things I'll follow. Follow Jesus every day. Sweet is the tender love Jesus has shown. Sweeter far than any love that mortals have known. Kind to the erring one, faithful is he. He the great example is and pattern for me. Where he leads, I'll follow, follow all the way. Where he leads, I'll follow, follow Jesus every day. List to his loving words, come unto me. Weary, heavy laden, there is sweet rest for thee. Trust in his promises, faithful and sure. Lean upon the Savior and thy soul is secure. Where he leads, I'll follow, follow all the way. Where he leads, I'll follow, follow Jesus every day.
Be seated, please.